that sin that's talked about in verse 26, but the warning of how severe the judgment is going to be in verses 29 and 30, and we ended with verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you realize we were quite heavy and quite serious for the last several weeks. Well, after this point, he's still teaching here, but after this point, there are some things in here that's quite intriguing, and so I hope maybe that I can just tease you a little bit to think about some things that the book of Hebrews says, and kind of it almost goes and gives you some clues about the author, God's the author, but the writer, the person who penned the book of Hebrews, and a lot of times from these verses that we're going to study, people have thought it's the Apostle Paul. And we're just going to look at it close and do some researching, and I don't think I'm going to be able to come to a conclusion of who the writer is, but I think we might come to a conclusion of who it's not, and see some reasons why in the very passage that people would account this to be the Apostle Paul. But still, talking to the Hebrews about the subject of Christ being the final sacrifice for sin, and also that warning about that day of judgment coming. Would you look back to chapter 10 and verse 25, where it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We like that verse as pastor. I like the verse to be able to quote it and warn people to make sure they're attending the services. And yet this is actually said in a different light of just the importance of attending the service, because the end of the verse says, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. And I remind you that the day that's approaching is this day of the severe judgment of God. And the book of Hebrews, not looking forward to an age of grace, the book of Hebrews is looking forward to the trial of Israel's faith. And as we said, the people who would turn away from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and turn back to animals will eventually, during this time of God's judgment, be turned to the Antichrist. He's the one who's going to cause the sacrifices to cease when he is offering himself as the Savior of the nation of Israel. So there's a time of trial of their faith and a judgment of God, and that day is approaching. So keep that in mind, because in verse 32, where we continue, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of affliction." Now, the writer is telling them not only about the severe judgment of God, but he's warning them about that day approaching, a trial of their faith that's coming upon them. And with that in mind, he now is not talking about so much the warning, but he's giving them an encouragement of how to endure suffering, how to endure a trial, and make it through this time of trial based on the testimony of how they went through a past trial in their life. So he says, "But call to remembrance the former days." That you can study, he's telling them, study back the early days when you went through times of suffering and affliction, and be encouraged by that, and learn by that how to endure what's coming ahead, another time of suffering that you're going to need encouragement through. And so he says, "But call to remembrance the former days." Now what we want to do is, I just want to spend some time with you as we consider this, to actually try to find out what former days he's talking about. And he gives us clues. Let me read a few verses here. It says, "In which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So he's encouraging them to what they're going to face in the future based on what they've gone through in the past, and they can learn from that. And so he starts labeling some things in the past, and what I want to do is be able to go find in the historical book of the book of Acts when these things might have been. What are what he calls over there in verse 32? The former days. Well, the first thing he says about the former days, he said, "In which ye were illuminated." Now, before we even turn back to Acts, just come back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And a parallel passage of Hebrews 10 is Hebrews 6 with the same warning of endurance that's required of these saints because of what they're going to go through, and then also a remembrance of the past. It says in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once," what's that word? Enlightened. They must have been illuminated at one time to the truth. They were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance. When we finish, where I stopped reading in Hebrews 10, there's going to be another warning about them departing, which is the same idea of falling away. It's the same context. But since we've already studied in pretty big detail, pretty great detail, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, when were they once enlightened? Instead of me telling you, I've already taught you this, and when I teach something, everybody walks out of here and knows everything, right? So I can just ask you. Roberta, you got an answer? Oh, when you put your hands like this, that means I got an answer. I mean, look again the whole section here, Hebrews 6. Okay, Acts chapter 2. The whole thing has to do, they were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. At Pentecost, those that repent and were baptized received the gift of the Holy Ghost and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. The miraculous things that were taking place on the day of Pentecost wasn't just for that day. It was a taste of what's going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's real clear when you look at that passage that they were once enlightened at that time. So let's go back now to Acts chapter 2, because there's some other details here that seem to be indicated. Hold your place in Hebrews 10, of course, but Acts chapter 2. And then the Holy Spirit came. I won't go through that part with you. But Peter preaches his first message, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's probably wise for us just to quickly look at Acts chapter 2. And if you've never noticed this in your Bible, maybe you should even underline it. I got it underlined in red so it stands out, and that's how I can jump through these real quick. But in in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter, it says, no, 14. Acts 2:14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." So he's going to enlighten these people, but the thing that I have have underlined in my Bible is, "Ye men of Judah," that he's preaching to what we would call in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews. If you look at verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Peter's preaching to the nation of Israel. Verse 36, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the verses above that says that you killed him, that God raised him from the dead, and now he is both Lord and Christ. And now they're pricked in their hearts, according to verse 37, because they've realized who they killed. And they ask what they should do, and they just repeat John the Baptist's message, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins," in verse 38. And it says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so that's when Peter preached to them. Look at verse 40. It says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation," this crooked generation, this perverse generation. That God is going to bring a judgment, and now you're holding your place in Hebrews, right? Look again at Hebrews chapter 10, right in the context of where we're reading and studied last week. It said in verse 30, it says, "For we know," Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." God is going to judge within the nation of Israel between the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. Peter is calling the Jews in Acts chapter 2 to faith And he says, save yourself from this untoward generation. The evil part of the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ is going to begin his judgment with that house, with those people. And he's going to purify the nation of Israel first. So Peter is calling them to salvation. He says in verse 41, back in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, then they gladly received the word, they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, I'm Acts 2, that's Acts chapter 2, verse 41. When you start seeing that kind of preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit and that kind of response, I would look at that and say, well, there's where they were once enlightened. I don't think that's very hard to find out. I want you to just be familiar with some of the verses that follow here. Watch what it says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowshipping in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done among the apostles, done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread, and from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So this assembly of people are being added to. You start out, boom, 3,000, and then daily they're being added to. Why? There's illumination that's coming to the nation of Israel. They have rejected Jesus Christ. Now he's risen from the dead, and his miraculous ability that he had is now manifested 12 times in his apostles. That is, 12 of them are out there filled with the Spirit that Jesus Christ poured out, preaching about his resurrection, and so now daily they're being added to that assembly. In Dearborn, I think I told you last week, one of the ladies after years finally, you know, you can sit there secretly and say your agreement, agreement, agreement. And I started teaching the book of 1 Corinthians, which goes against her denomination. And so she's decided she's tired of hearing Paul. And I said to her a little bit on the, I'm trying to calm her down and make her listen a little bit. I said some things to her. I should have taken her to these verses. Because if I don't preach Paul, why, I would preach this. And that is at verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There's a doctrine I ought to put on her. If you don't want to follow Paul, then you go and sell everything you have. Later on, you're going to find out they laid all those possessions at the apostles' feet and let the apostles be responsible for all their goods. They're selling land, they're selling houses, all their goods, they're selling them. And you got to remember what they're preaching is the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And the money system is going to go into the hands of the Antichrist, so you don't want to hang on to it. You were supposed to do what it says in Luke, what, chapter 12? Is it 12? Or is it verse 12? Anyhow, it says, sell that ye have and give alms. And they're practicing that. And so you see them practicing that. But my point here is, first of all, just see the fact that there's great illumination. Come to Acts chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, And as many spake unto the people, and as they spake unto the people, Acts 4:1, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid their hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you begin to see there's quite jealousy going on among the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, that all of a sudden there's masses of people following the 12 apostles, and so they're going to try to lock them up and stop them from speaking. Look at that, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great peace, great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as possessed lands or houses sold them and brought the price of those things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to every man according as he had need. So these people, their heart was right. They're believing, they're waiting for Christ to come back. That kingdom is going to come. It's possibly just 7 years away. So they're meeting daily at that temple, and they're fellowshipping, and they're breaking bread, and they're selling their possessions, and they're following the leadership of the apostles. They have been enlightened. Chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both men and women." So those things, again, go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your place in Acts, though. We're not done there. As I'm considering Acts chapter 10, and especially I'm really concerned to see if I can maybe cast some light on the fact that verse 34, where it says, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds," and kind of wondering who this guy is. And apparently he was in bonds. But we're up there in verse 32, and it says, "The call to remembrance the former days." And so now we begin to understand what these former days, "in which after ye were illuminated," so we saw the illumination, "ye endured a great flight of affliction." Flight of affliction. Okay. You know, I wanted flight in there too. I don't really thank you for correcting me there. I was going to show them fleeing. But we'll have to show them fighting. Yeah, sorry about that. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 8. Now see, this is the flight part. Now go back to Acts chapter 4. I already pointed out to you the first time that they're taken and they're put in prison overnight. You know, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, though. Anyhow, chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. They're again taken and put in prison, it says in verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors," and so they go out, and then later on in the chapter, they find out they're not in prison, but they go get them and they bring them back. And when they bring them back, they said in verse 28, verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So there's a battle going on here between the power of the 12 apostles and the powers that be, so to speak, the political powers of that nation. And they are going through. There is a battle. There is a war going on here. And now come to Acts chapter 8, because there is a ringleader of this war. It says in verse 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And this is, they just stoned Stephen. The first time Saul is mentioned is up there in verse 58. And the people are laying down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name is Saul, while they're stoning Stephen to death for preaching about Jesus Christ. But the point of verse 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison." So my point here is that Saul is a ringleader in this persecution that the Jews are undergoing. Come over to chapter 9. It says, And it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest," and then this is where he got permission to go to Damascus, and where Jesus Christ revealed himself to him and called him to be Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. My point to you is that he is causing great persecution. Now, this persecution, I mean, it's going on in chapters 4 and 5 with the apostles and the leaders of Israel. It's like coming to a head when Saul starts persecuting the people and starting causing them to even be driven out of the land. Look over with me to chapter 11 of Acts. Now Saul is converted during this time, but this statement that's made in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word none but to the Jews only." Now look at the first part of verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon" what? The persecution of Stephen. Now, compare that with what we're studying there in Acts chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 11. He's saying, "Call to remembrance," in verse 32, "the former days in which ye were illuminated, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction." A great fight of affliction. Now, it seems to be that the Bible is pointing out that when Stephen was stoned, that was the beginning. I mean, they were already going through the battle, but that is a marked off point in your Bible of a great persecution against the nation of Israel, against those who were once enlightened. I mean, they're fleeing out of the city. And so the Bible marks off that time as a special time. In fact, if you look back at Hebrews chapter 10, there's something in verse 29 that I think is very important. It says, "How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" I don't know if you remember what I said about that last week. That would be like rejecting the Word of God. "And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." That's rejecting Jesus Christ as being the Son of God who shed his blood for their sins. They're saying he's not the Son of God. He's not a Savior. He's not holy. His blood was unclean. So it's a rejection against the Son. "And hath done despite the Spirit of grace." That's rejection of the Holy Spirit. You know where that took place? The capstone of that? That's Stephen's death. And so you see that there is something about Stephen's death that shows the persecution beginning. So this writer says, "The call to remembrance," in verse 32, "the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction." Now he says in verse 33, "Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproach and afflictions." Now, that is, when he says that you went through a fight of affliction, they went through it two different ways. That's why he says partly. The first way, while ye were made a gazing stock. And a gazing stock, he's not saying they were a gazing stock, but a gazing stock is like we would think of being put in a public square in stocks, and people would gaze at you and be ashamed. And now they were made a gazing stock, but not because they were put in those kind of stocks. It says this. It says, "Partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions." So that it was a public rebuke against these people who became believers, who were illuminated. And so they went through a fight of affliction because they were publicly humiliated. I think about the verses over there where the guys got together and were making statements like, "Are not all these Galileans?" And they're putting them down. They can't believe that these guys are leading this kind of leadership in Israel, and they're just Galileans, which is they're speaking reproachfully against the leaders of Israel. So it's mentioned in those kind of things that we just saw that they were going through, the being put in jail, the reproach and affliction. Then it says in verse 30, It says in verse 33 again, partly while she were made a gazing stock, both by reproach and affliction, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. So some of them went through the reproach and the affliction and became like an example of the punishment that was going to be against the believers. But others didn't actually go through that, but they became companions of them in the sense that they backed them up, they stood with them, they weren't ashamed of them. And so we got examples of that. Look back in Acts with me. Go back again to chapter 4. And look at verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And that they had and took knowledge that they of them that they had been with Jesus. So, I mean, they're thinking bad of them, but at the same time, there's a testimony there that there's something great has changed these men. And, of course, that something is someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, it says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing that might that they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man that was was about 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing was showed. That is, Peter healed the man, and so they're all amazed. And so they're there. In verse 23 it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice unto God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they're quoting, they're realizing the rulers are standing up against God. There's a battle here. There's a fight going on. Peter and John, I guess it was, in this chapter, were taken in prison, and they were made a gazing stock and a reproach. When they were let go, they went to the company who wasn't made a gazing stock, but they were their companions, and encouraged them. And here they're getting together, and they're encouraging them and having prayer. So you see that same thing that's being said there, partly why you were made this, and partly when you became companions of them that were so used. And that is, that went through those things. You got it again in chapter 5, verse 40. It says in verse 40, it says, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And so they're going through the reproach, and then they get together with the saints again, the companions of those. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 2. You got that stoning of Stephen, and Saul going and out causing great problems. We read Acts chapter 8. And I should have just skipped verse 2, but Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and Acts chapter 8, verse 3 has to do with what Saul is doing against them, causing the affliction. But in verse 2 it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's the companions of those who were made the gazing stock. And you see that, that's what's going on in early Acts here. So go back now to Hebrews chapter 10. And realize that the Hebrews went through this suffering, and they were either one or the other. That is, they physically endured the affliction themselves, or they were companions of those who were. It says again, verse 33: partly while you were made a gazing, stock, both by reproach and affliction, and partly while you were made companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now, I don't have any idea who it is that they had compassion of in his bonds. But when I went back to trace these things that he's saying to call to remembrance, I don't see Paul in prison back there. I see Saul causing the problem. And although that sometimes when you read that, especially when you read bonds, you're almost, that's how Paul always talks about himself in his epistles, in his prison epistles, as he writes to the saints. He talks about himself being in bonds. That is a common term, and that's probably why most people think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I have to admit, it's convincing. Except that when you start looking at the timing that he's saying, I'm not so sure that we're talking about the later part of the book of Acts when Paul is in prison, because even when he was, I don't find them having compassion on the Jewish people and the believers. There's just no testimony. They're not against Paul. But I don't see the Jewish people having compassion on Paul in the book of Acts when he was in prison. But here's some people that are suffering and have companions when they do suffer. And among the people that are suffering, it says in verse 35, or in verse 34 of Hebrews 10, it says, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds." But notice the other thing that it says in verse 34. It says, "And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." What's the spoiling of their goods? Yeah, we were reading. They didn't have to. They willingly were, knowing the doctrine they were under, were taking their goods and turning them over to the apostles' feet. But eventually, that persecution that began with Stephen, the people took off. And they left behind their goods, and their goods were spoiled. I mean, the kingdom never came. Those people don't have those goods. They willingly gave them up, the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they have in heaven a greater substance. That these people did have to give up the goods that they gave over. The kingdom didn't come. And they took the spoiling of their goods, and they did it in this way, in the right frame of mind. It says, "Knowing that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." When it says you have it in heaven, you read that Jesus Christ, it says in Peter, that Christ is coming back and his reward is with him. When the reward is now laid up in heaven. And upon the return of Jesus Christ, he's going to come back, and they're going to be rewarded for the things that they've suffered. Now remember, he's saying this not just to remember the past. He's saying this because the context of Hebrews 10 is they're going to go through another suffering in the future. And they're going to need the encouragement of how their brothers in the past have gone through this so that they can be encouraged to whatever they face in the future to go through it as well. The spoiling of their goods, the persecution, the companionship to those who are persecuted. They're going to need to practice all those same things again because of the judgment that's coming upon them. So this is an encouragement based on what they've gone through in the past. Verse 35, Hebrews 10:35 says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Remember, there's always a warning here. To cast away their confidence is to no longer be confident that the kingdom is coming, that their reward is going to come with Jesus Christ as he returns. There's a warning there to them not to cast away their confidence, which hath a great recompense of reward. When he comes back, they will be rewarded. He says in verse 36, he says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Now, patience is something that James and Peter say over and over again that the Hebrew saints are going to need. Now, I have all kinds of verses marked. Let me show you a couple of them, and I'm going to skip many of them. But come to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and the opening verses, it says, first of all, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings." Down in verse 3, it talks about verse 2, "And my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." They are going to need patience because of a trial that they're going to go through. patience is a key thing that's going to help them go through that trial. Come to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and look at verse 7. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Sounds like Revelation chapter 3, doesn't it? Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Was there a great recompense or reward for Job after the time of suffering he went through? Yeah, there was. God restored to him 100-fold. And the blessing, the reward will come at the second coming of Christ. But notice the whole point is they're going to have to be patient and not cast away their confidence, but be patient, waiting for the coming of Christ, and then comes the reward for them. So that's the warning. Now you read that, and I'll just let you pick it out your own self. You can read 1 Peter, and you will find in every chapter of 1 Peter a warning for them to suffer affliction and wait for Jesus Christ to return. It's in every one. I want you to look at chapter 4. No, 1 Peter, chapter 4. It's in 1 Peter, if I didn't use the right book, that I meant every chapter has a statement like this. But in chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be in reproach for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin." Where does it begin? At the house of God. "And if it begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let us that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." I mean, that's suffering right down to death. You just put your hands and your soul in his hands, and you don't cast away your hope. You keep it in Christ, and after you have patience, it will come. And so that just runs through the Hebrew epistles, because that's what they're facing. Now, come back again to Hebrews chapter, I want to try to finish this. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 36, it says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he said that, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." So, they need a patience, and he says, yet a little while, just wait, a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now that phrase, a little while, watch how this matches what the Lord taught. I want you to see the verse, John chapter 16. That's exactly what the Lord taught them before he left. There is going to be a delay. It's called a little while. But notice what's going to happen in the little while. That's what I want you to see here. John chapter 16. John John chapter 16, verse 16. The Lord Jesus, he's getting ready to go back to heaven, or preparing them for when he's going to go back. And he says in John 16, verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. It says, and then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. That they said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So he's going to go away, and a little while you won't see him, and in a little while he will return. What's going to happen in the meanwhile? The little while. You're going to lament, and you're going to sorrow, and it's going to be like a woman in travail. It's what the Old Testament always describes as the 7 years, those that 70th week of Daniel, the time of God's wrath on the earth, what it's going to be like. We just read in Peter, but when he does come, you're going to rejoice with exceeding joy. Can you imagine go through a time of severe judgment of God that's never, the world has never seen before, followed by the greatest glory that's going to come to this world that this world never seen before, and you're going to go from one extreme to the other, and the exceeding joy that's there? Well, that you can see this is the doctrine of the Hebrew epistle, and it's preparing them for this time, and so Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 37 says, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now let's close the chapter out and look at the last two verses here. It says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now draw back, the whole thing here is turning away from the true and the new and living sacrifice. To sin willfully, to turn away from Jesus Christ, to go back to animals, and eventually be led into the Antichrist. So he said, don't cast away your confidence. And now he says in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Again, that sounds like Paul, doesn't it? But watch what it says here. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. If you turn away from the Lord, remember there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain judgment's going to fall. The people who turn back are going to be damned. They're going to turn back unto perdition. He says, now we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. They are believing who Jesus Christ is, and that he is gone, and we're going to go through a time of sorrow, but he is going to come back with great reward. And we are not of those who are going to draw back. We are those who are going to believe to the saving of the soul. The saving of the soul comes when? When Christ comes back. That's the implication there. If you turn away before that, you're going to go to perdition. But we're going to believe unto the saving of the soul. And I say that to you because when verse 38, when you read, now the just shall live by faith. Faith here is not, it's not just believing the cross. It is involved in that because you're believing in Christ, the new and living way. But you're going to believe that unto the saving of the soul. You're going to hold that confidence. You're going to hold that faith unto the end when Christ comes back to the saving of the soul. So the just shall live by faith is exactly how Habakkuk learned that message back there in And you just have to read that book yourself and realize that Habakkuk, what he was learning there is that God is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and judge the nation of Israel. And Habakkuk saying, how can you do that? How can someone more evil judge someone righteous, more righteous than they? And he can't understand how God can do that. And the answer that he was waiting for, God told him, is this. He said, don't worry, Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. When you read the end of Habakkuk, Jesus Christ comes back in judgment. He destroys Babylon, which in the future is going to be the Antichrist kingdom, and he sets up his kingdom. And those who believed that the kingdom was going to be restored, they are the ones who are going to live. The just shall live by faith. We are those who believe unto the saving of the soul. He's not just talking about being justified by faith. He is talking about believing unto the end and then being saved. It's a little bit different than how Paul uses it in Romans and in Galatians. Well, we can talk about that a little bit more afterwards. I wanted to complete it, so sorry for stretching the time, but if you have a comment, you can make it, and if you have a lot of questions, you can start class with it next week. So speak now or forever hold your peace. All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for allowing us to have a book that deserves our attention. And that, Father, that it's got great detail in it. And you've given us means of investigating and thinking. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be real careful that as we study a book, we don't twist it to our own understanding, which is